George Bush Sr., when he was Vice President, went to the Soviet Union to represent the USA at the funeral of Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev. What he saw at that funeral was very interesting. He saw Brezhnev's widow standing over the coffin, and just before the coffin was closed, the widow leant over and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. Quite an act of civil disobedience in that strongly atheistic country at the time. But it was a sign of hope. She was hoping that, in a sense, her husband was wrong. She was hoping that there was another life, and she was hoping that that life was best represented by Jesus, who died on the cross, and perhaps that same Jesus who might have mercy on her husband. Without hope, things are not good. When Horatio Spafford lost his children in an accident at sea, he wrote these words of hope. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. You can only write those words if you actually understand what hope is, that even in the midst of enormous tragedy, you see something beyond, something that points to something far greater, something that is a hope. Well, we turn this morning to 8th century Judah, and if there was anyone that needed hope, it was the people of Judah. They were not in a wonderful situation. They had Egypt to the south. They had the growing power of Babylon to the east, and of course the superpower of the day, Assyria, to the north. Israel was not the nation it once was. The glory of David and Solomon had long gone, and in fact the nation had split in two. There were 10 tribes to the north, and they were no longer following God, and there were only 2 tribes in the south. And even they were struggling in their commitment to God because of some bad kings. We suspect when Isaiah wrote these words that we read this morning, the king was Ahaz. And Ahaz was not a good king. And so God sent his prophet to rebuke and to warn. This is what he said in Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And yet Ahaz kept choosing to rebel against God, and judgment therefore was inevitable. And yet, even in the midst of a message of destruction, and it was about this time that the northern kingdom was in fact wiped out by Assyria, and Assyria devastated the southern kingdom but could not conquer Jerusalem, even in the midst of all that, there was hope, because Isaiah kept giving these somewhat cryptic messages in his prophecy, which pointed to something extraordinary. In Isaiah 7, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. One is never sure what an 8th century Jew would have actually thought of those words. What did Isaiah think of those words? But a little further on, that promise is magnified. And that was in our reading today from Isaiah 9, verse 6, which you can see with the correct reference. Over there, it's a wonderful verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. I suppose if you were a Jew at the time and you weren't sure what to make of Emmanuel, meaning God with us, then here is a prophecy that there would be a child who would be Almighty God. And so they waited in hope. To Judeans living in fear, in the grip of despair, this was a hope that was there, that was from God, that was absolute, a prophecy beyond all expectation. But what fulfillment was it pointing to? Well, if we move forward 28 centuries from 8th century Judah to our time now, what has changed? We live in a world of change, uncertainty, a world of terror, a world of war, and a world of godlessness. In one sense, not much has changed. The world we live in today is still uncertain, and there are still powerful forces that are bent on destruction and forceful rule and control. God's people now, like our spiritual brothers and sisters 28 centuries ago, we might at times be inclined to despair as we look towards an unknown future. When we see our own Christian society moving further and further away from God. Well, friends, the Bible gives us perspective when we need it. We look at a day or a week or perhaps a year. God looks at millenniums and he looks at the whole of time. And so often from our point of view, life doesn't seem to make too much sense. And yet from God's point of view, everything is crystal clear. He knew exactly where things were heading. He was directing where things were heading, and he still does. One of the great lessons we learn from the Bible, and it's an important reason we need to read the whole scope of the Bible, is that God is sovereign. God is in control. Let's take a lesson from the book of Judges. And we go to Judges because Isaiah references this story. Gideon was the judge at the time, and he was called on by God to defeat the Midianites who were oppressing them. When Gideon was first called to do this, this is what he said to God's angel. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of Midian. Same kind of doubts. I'm looking at what's in front of me and I'm asking the question, where is God in this? What happened? Well, the Midianites were comprehensively defeated. In fact, most of the deaths were Midianites killing each other. God confused them. And it was achieved with a remnant. 32,000 Israelites came to fight with Gideon. He won victory with just 300. A great story, worth going back and reading. And so we come to the time of Isaiah, a time of oppression. And in chapter 9, God says this to his people. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And so once again, we're promised that God will act to achieve victory. And he will do it with a remnant, not 300. He will in fact do it with one. God is promising one and one child, a child who will reign on David's throne forever. The Jews at that time must have wondered what Isaiah meant, and prophecies in the Old Testament regularly had double layers to them, and they had to work that out. They often meant something for the present and something for the future. The key is the language that Isaiah uses, particularly in verse 6. It can only apply to divinity. It can only apply to one who is God incarnate, God becoming human. And we, of course, are left in no doubt to that when we come to the Gospel of Matthew and we see God becoming incarnate, God being Emmanuel, God with us, God taking on our humanity. Isaiah is telling the people then to stop and take a look at God's big plan, to take a look at all of God's purposes. He is still in control. His purposes are what makes the world go round, not our trivial day-to-day existence. Part of God's plans back then were judgment. But God ultimately worked to redeem his people. And so Isaiah says, Israelites, raise your sights, look to the Son, who would be the perfect king. Friends, for us, it's much easier, isn't it? We live with that wonderful hindsight of being able to see how things turned out, of being able to see what God was doing. In our own lifetime here and now, we may not always see how God is working, but the Bible's answer is that he is still working. He sent his Son, born of a woman, to be one of us, to be the perfect man, to be the perfect atoning sacrifice. One of my favourite Christmas verses, it's not one we associate with Christmas, is in Hebrews 2, verse 14, because it's one of those few verses in the Bible that so clearly connects Jesus' birth and his purpose. This is what the writer says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so we're reminded by the writer that Jesus shared in our flesh so that he might share in death, so that he might destroy the power of death. And so quite rightly, we can call him the Prince of Peace because he has overcome death and has won peace between God and humanity. In the midst of an uncertain world, that's our hope, and it is a certain hope. When you don't understand, and sometimes we pray and we don't understand, and yet we need to pray in hope because we still have that absolute confidence that God knows what he is doing. And the answer to that lies in Jesus. Look to the Son and find your hope. Well, the final word I'm going to leave up to Simeon. This was our first Bible reading, and he's not a character associated with Christmas. We look at that often, but he was one who was waiting for the Christ, who had been told that he would see him, and he understood the promises God had made. And in Luke 2, verse 29, this is what he says. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, please help us to trust in you. Even when in our hearts we have doubts and we know that is only because of the circumstances that immediately are surrounding us, please help us to lift our eyes and look to your Son. Please help us to lift our eyes and to look to your word, full of promise and full of fulfillment, full of hope, full of assurance. And Father, we thank you that we might live with that certain and sure hope of what you have done for us and what you have in store for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.